Well, we're going to have a look now at this chapter, Exodus 18. And quite an unusual chapter in a way, because here's Moses. He's receiving all the law from God and everything about how to govern a nation, hundreds of laws. And yet it takes his father-in-law to tell him how to judge the nation properly, how to actually implement that in a practical way, the way he was doing it. Jethro realized you're going to wear yourself out. This just isn't going to work. You'll be a burnout case, but you know, at the end of the week, and the people with you, you won't make it. So I thought it'd be good to look at how Israel was judged and governed in those days. And some people would like to apply this to the church these days. So we'll have a sort of quick look at that as well. First of all, when Jethro arrives, Moses tells him exactly what God has done for them, just in case Jethro didn't know. But I expect he had. Everybody was hearing around all those regions what God had done for Israel. And it was amazing. Deliverance from Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire. Amazing miracles. And Jethro is gobsmacked. He says, the Lord. Now he rejoices. He's really glad that God is doing this for Israel. And he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly. He's talking about the other gods who've dealt arrogantly with the God of Israel, and they came off the worst. God of Israel is greater. The Lord is greater than all gods. And Jethro, of course, was a priest of Midian, which doesn't necessarily mean he was a godly priest, but it sounds like he was a good man. He recognized good when he saw it and recognized that the Lord was at work and recognized the greatness of God in what had happened here. And it's almost like Jethro is converted at this point. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar after God brought him low. And he came to the point where he says, now I know that the Lord is God and I'm going to follow him. But the next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood around him from morning till evening. What a long and tedious day that must have been. There was 500,000 people or so, well, 500,000 men and their families. So probably nearly or more than 1 million people. And disputes would arise. There would be friction. Things would go wrong. Things would go awry. Things wouldn't work. People would get upset. And they weren't a terribly godly people either, these Israelites. So, you know, there was plenty of causes of upset. And they needed someone to settle disputes. And this is what Moses was doing. Other people needed guidance. They needed to inquire of the Lord, what should we do in this situation? We need to hear from God. And Moses, of course, had a connection with God, and God would speak to him. So they'd go to him, hoping that they would hear from God for their own lives, that they would get some useful guidance. And this took all day. And you might be standing there around there waiting all day and still not actually get to see Moses because there were so many of them. So what does Jethro do? He scratches his head and rubs his chin and thinks, well, something's got to change. And the solution that he suggested to Moses was delegate, divide it up, have captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, 50s and tens, and let them judge the people. Small matters they can judge themselves. They won't have to bother you with it. Great matters that they can't resolve, they'll escalate that up the chain until they can find someone who has the wisdom and the authority to reach an acceptable resolution. And at the end of the day, if all else fails, hard matters would be brought to Moses and his word would be final. And that was how they did it. And of course, it worked. We don't really hear much in the way of trouble about that later on. It worked. And it's useful to sort of put this into context. Just how does this fit in the people of God's situations? Well, of course, the law that God gave to them wasn't just a moral law. It was for how to live their lives, how to run a country, about times and seasons and when to plant crops, about how to treat sojourners and strangers, how to treat miscreants, what to do. It was not just a moral or religious law. It was also a civil law for actually running a whole country. And people say, well, there's so many laws there. But if you look at the number of laws that we've got on the statute books these days, this is a tiny fraction of what we've got nowadays, of all the laws that go into running Great Britain, for example. And if you go to the European Union, I don't know how many trillions and trillions of words they've got in their laws, but it's huge. But here we have the law for running a nation. And Moses wasn't the only one, of course, who was judging the nation and running it. They also had 70 elders. And these elders were heads of tribes and heads of households. And they were there for leadership and the running, sort of general daily running of the tribe. And between them all, they like running the country. But Moses was sort of top judge, if you like. And if ever there was a dispute, they wanted to know what the word of God was on this, or who was right or who was wrong in a particular situation, they'd bring it to him. And that was what Moses needed to delegate. And so he did. And so it was a sort of pyramid structure of delegated authority, so that people could bring, when they had disputes and when they had problems, they could bring them to someone who could help. And it would be escalated up the chain if they couldn't help until they found somebody who could. That was how it worked. It's interesting to note, this was not part of the law that God gave. Some Christians say, oh, well, you know, this is the way that churches should be run these days. But I think it's worth noting, this was not part of the law. This was just advice from Moses' father-in-law. But I think it was godly advice. I'm sure the Lord was behind that. And just on a practical way of helping Moses to actually run the country. So it's important to make that distinction. This is not law that this country should be run this way, but it was a practical arrangement that worked. And that was how the nation would run. 70 elders running the heads of tribes and households. And that comes from, if you read back when Jacob went into Israel in the first place, there were 70 people there. And it's interesting that number 70 seems to be associated with Israel, that that was how it developed. There were 70 elders running the tribes and households. And that pattern of leadership pretty much carried on into the pattern of judges after Moses died and then Joshua died. And then in the promised land, the nation was run by judges, and the judge would be a deliverer. And then he would be a judge. Quite often the people of Israel would get themselves into trouble. They'd abandon the Lord. God would send foreign armies in to punish them until they cried out to God in their anguish. And God would send someone who had an anointing of the Spirit to be a deliverer. And once he'd done the job and set Israel free from the oppressors that were tormenting them, then he would usually then judge Israel. Gideon is a good example. There was Deborah. She was a prophetess, also judged Israel. Samson, another one. Mighty men of God. Not that Gideon thought he was, but God thought he was. And they delivered Israel and then judged Israel. They were not kings, but they would give leadership when it was needed, and they would judge hard cases. The elders and the heads of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands still led the individual tribes and cities and dealt with local matters, but hard matters would be escalated up the chain to a judge. And the time came when they wanted a king. Why did they want a king? To increase their power. All the nations round about had a king, and the king would lead them out into battle, and it would increase their territory and get them spoil and booty, you know. And it looks like the people of Israel wanted a piece of that. That kind of action wasn't what God wanted for them at that time, but they wanted a king. And what does a king do? And I think the thing about a king is that one of the presidents of the United States had a plaque on his desk, didn't he, with the words "the buck stops here" written on it. And that's what a king is for. The buck stops here. He's the final authority. And when Israel had a king, there was King Saul first, then King David, and then the descendants of David. The usual pattern for judicial matters, if there was a dispute, you take it to the elders or captains of tens and fifties and thousands. And if it couldn't be resolved, it would escalate up to the king. And there is, of course, an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 3, where we have Solomon. We've all heard of the wisdom of Solomon. We won't turn to it, but it was two prostitutes, one of whose child had died during the night. And she stole the child of the other woman. At least that was the story that one of them gave. And nobody could sort this out. I think this must be one that was escalated up the chain. I can't imagine Solomon judging matters like this unless nobody else could sort it out. So, well, I don't know what to do. We'll ask Solomon. So it comes to Solomon. And of course, he with extraordinary wisdom, discerns who the true mother of the child is and gives the baby to the true mother. And that's an example of how it worked in those days. If only for the wisdom of Solomon. Yes. What about today? Some people say that churches should be led like that today. We should have a pyramid structure with a figure of authority right at the top. And in some ways, some of the denominations do work that way. Church of England, you have bishops and rectors and I don't know what the sequence is, canons, archbishops. But it seems clear from the way that Paul wrote to the, particularly to the Corinthians, that he expected them to be able to sort out local matters themselves. And I'm going to read out a section now from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And the problem there was they were a squabbling lot, a rather carnal lot, these Corinthians, and they would have disputes. And their usual recourse was to go to the civil law courts. And Paul is saying, you don't really want to do it that way, not if you're brothers and sisters in a church family. So when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And I thought that rather poignant remark there. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough? And the thought that came to mind was, well, I couldn't possibly comment. The answer might be no. And it's as if Paul is expecting them to have the wisdom to actually discern and decide and how to resolve disputes when there is a local problem, a problem in the fellowship, a problem with one brother or sister against another, where one feels aggrieved or badly treated. And Paul is expecting them to sort this out themselves. But we do need the wisdom of Solomon, don't we? And how we wish we had it sometimes. But Paul goes on to talk about wisdom. It's not a wisdom of this world. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. It's God's wisdom that leaders need. But the point is, Paul is encouraging them to govern themselves. And for hard matters, nothing wrong with escalating it up to someone who is respected. And for us here at Hebron, we've got the Woodlands Church leadership to be consulted if there's any problem. The problem with escalating a problem up is people up there, if you like, don't know the local situation. But the advantage is they aren't biased or distracted by local loyalties. In any weight, the wisdom of Solomon is needed. But that's the way that the church seems, or the pattern seems to be in the New Testament, that churches should be locally autonomous and able to sort matters out like that for themselves. Sometimes people raise the question of accountability and mumble, accountability. Oh dear, where is that? And this doesn't sit well with the usual way of things in the world, which expects some kind of accountability. And it is uncomfortable and it's a big subject. But in the church, we do need to do things God's way, not the world's way. And it might sound as if church leaders are unaccountable, but that seems to be the way Paul expects them to be. So there's food for thought. If you're uncomfortable at how the way the church is run, leave it with the Lord and we try and do it his way. The whole point is God has called us to peace. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He's our God, a God of love and peace, and he wants us to be at peace with each other. It's always uncomfortable grieving even for a parent when their children are squabbling amongst themselves. And God wants his children likewise to be at peace, because he is a God of love and peace. Some people say, and this was a doctrine that came up 30, 40 years ago, came over from America, I think, and was quite prevalent in the southeast of England, that the church is meant to be structured like a pyramid, and at the top has to be an apostle. You have to be covered by an apostle. And I've had many years to think about this, having been in such a church back in Sussex. And more I've come to the conclusion that that doctrine is more to do with the pride of man than the moving of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe it's biblical, not at all. And remembering that the pyramid structure that they had in the Old Testament in Moses' time, it was a practical matter. It was not a spiritual matter. And the church is very different nowadays. It's distributed all over the world in small local groups. And so the same method isn't necessarily applicable. The covering of an apostle, I don't find it in Scripture. I don't believe that is a biblical concept. What there is in Scripture, occasionally you find a word that's translated bishop. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he talks about overseers. Sometimes that's translated bishops. It's like a pastor of pastors. Pastors and elders need guidance themselves sometimes, or help with hard matters. And so there is a place for people who can actually pastor pastors. But it doesn't. That's not an apostolic role. That is a sort of church government role. But there's another aspect to this, and that is in the New Testament, we are in a new covenant. And listen to this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 13. And it's talking about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I led them by the hand and took them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And that verse 11, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. In fact, a lot of that passage is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And that is the Lord's will for us, that we should all know him. After the coming of the Spirit, it says, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And we have what the people of Israel did not have. That is the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, able to hear the voice of God for ourselves. The people of Israel came to Moses to inquire of God. But we are able to inquire of God ourselves, each one of us. God has put his Spirit within us that we can ask him. And by his Spirit, he can lead us directly. Certainly, there's a place for elders and leaders to go and consult and pray with get confirmation from. But God looks to us to actually hear from him personally. And something that came from the men's group discussion the other day about the road to Emmaus. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power. And yet, we read about him walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He was quite happy to walk along a dusty road with two demoralized disciples, expounding the scriptures to them and explaining how it all worked, how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and be raised, just the basics. And you know, God delights to dwell with you and me, confused and demoralized though we sometimes are, and sometimes we lose sight of God's purposes, but God delights to come to us, lead us by his Spirit. That's what he wants to do. That is his whole purpose. And that is what he's leading us to. God is jealous, you know. He doesn't want anyone coming between himself and his people. He wants a personal, individual relationship with each of every one of his people. And he may use under-shepherds to help you along the way. But he expects you to have, and he longs for you to have a personal relationship with him, where you can receive teaching and guidance from him personally. And, you know, wars have been fought over this. If you look at the European history in the past few centuries, well, quite a number of centuries, religious wars about who should govern the church. How's it supposed to work? Should the people be kept under and told what to do? Or are they allowed to read the scriptures for themselves? Shock, horror. Are they allowed to hear from God themselves? Dear me. Yes, wars have been fought over this, but God is jealous. And I would tremble for anybody who tries to come between somebody and the Lord and try and interfere with that relationship. He wants that individual relationship. We need to respect each other's relationship with God as he does. And yes, he may use other leaders to help you along the way, but primarily it's about him dwelling and being with his people and leading them, that they might know his love person to person, individually. Amen. That's us as Christians today. That's you and me. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord for that. And as we observed earlier, this life is just an apprenticeship, learning to walk with Jesus for the life to come, when we will enjoy his company and he will delight in our company too, forever. Amen.